Morning, church. Thank you, Brother Lashley, the multi-talented Brother Lashley, educationist, pianist, almost a preacher there also. So God has blessed him with talents. We're glad to have you here this morning with us. Wagwan! Can you see that? Fading off for me. So the accent becomes a little different every week. Well, glad to be here and to share God's word with you and... We hope that you have had a great week. Some of you had a tough week. Speaking to some of you guys, it's been tough. But God is good. Yes, never turn your backs on God. Doesn't matter how low you go, or how far you go, or how much of difficulty you are in. God is always there. So cling on to the last straw you have. When a person's drowning, I used to be a lifeguard on the Indian Ocean. It's a pretty rough waters there. But the person looks at a twig and he thinks it's the lifesaver. And so cling on to that twig. Cling on to the little hope you have, because Jesus is our only hope for now. As the world dwindles and goes down, we can cling on to Jesus. He will never leave us. I was looking, trying to get a new series of sermons, and I said, I stop in Ecclesiastes. One day I'm going to preach it. It's a beautiful book, and I think every book in the Bible is powerful. Because Ecclesiastes is so poetic. It's rich in poetry, and I'm not the best of English graduates to bring it together as a sermon, but I'm working with that. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, A Time for Everything, a beautiful sermon there, beautiful sermon. And so I've worked halfway with that. But I thought I'll, as I'm trying to look for a series, and I thought I'll preach on the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard many, many sermons on that, the Sermon on the Mount. And so I decided to work on a series on the Sermon on the Mount. And this morning's sermon is, I titled it, A Christian's Character. And we pick up from Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, getting a tongue twister here this morning. 3 to 12. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so men persecuted the prophets were before you. Beautiful words. And most of us are familiar with the Beatitudes. It's one of those passages that I was attracted to when I began to study Christianity in depth. And it's the simplicity of these words. And in fact, the profundity in the thought when God uttered these words. Every generation has been attracted to the Beatitudes. Its wealth is inexhaustible. And in fact, Jesus is taking us somewhere we had never been before. How many of you like vacations? Yes, we all love to be on a permanent vacation, you know. And I always look forward to going to a place that I've never been before. And you know, really, when I went to the islands of Fiji, I always heard Fiji from a young boy. All the missionary stories that came up from the islands. And the day that I landed in Fiji, and I said, wow, this is the place I want to be. And so in this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is taking us somewhere where we have never been before. And in fact, Jesus has not gone on a hillside to tell people how to behave. He's not telling them, well, this morning I want you to sit around me and I'm going to tell you how to behave properly. If you think that's the message, you'll really miss what's going on the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, the Sermon on the Mount is the gospel. The Sermon on the Mount is the gospel. In fact, it is the good news, not good advice. Did you get that? The Sermon on the Mount is good news, not just good advice. And so let's jump into this sermon. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What is the poor in spirit? What are the poor in spirit? Yeah, shout out some answers. I'm losing my earring, so... Okay, got that. Anything else? What are the poor in spirit? Humble. Yeah, okay. Humble. At first, to be poor meant to be in material need. You're really poor. You don't have anything. Gradually, this concept took on a different meaning. You see, when the needy was destitute, when the needy was desperate, they had no place to go. As in ancient times, as same as today, there were no food banks. Oh, we have a food bank today, but there was no food banks those days. Oh, no neighbors. He had to go to a neighbor. He was hungry himself. In fact, he's waiting to come to you to get a place of food. Governments were either corrupt, bankrupt. So the poor had no place to go. The only place to go when they were really hungry and wanted something, where could they go? Yes, we're reluctant to say that. When there's nowhere to go, when you have nothing in your hand, you only go to where? That's where, yes. You only go to God. So over time, poverty came to have spiritual overtones. It's no more the material needs. It had a connotation of spirituality attached to it. It came to be identified with humble dependence on God. When I have no food, when I have nothing, when I'm going to bed hungry, there's nowhere to turn around, there's only one place to look up. So this concept of poor poverty, it is was those who remained faithful to God, while the rich compromised with heathenism. So as time went by, wealth and worldliness went together. Poverty and godliness went together. See how it became, the meaning has changed. So what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Blessed are those who are poor. Poor in spirit. You see, friends, when we acknowledge our spiritual poverty, when we acknowledge our spiritual poverty, this is what it means to be poor in spirit. In fact, I am saying to God, God, I am spiritually bankrupt before you. I recognize that I am a sinner and I deserve nothing but just judgment from you. I have nothing to offer you, nothing to plead with you, nothing to buy in favor. And as the hymn says, Nothing in my hand I bring, God. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked, naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, I'm so dirty. I'm so dirty. I to the fountain fly. Wash me or I die. And friends, this is the language of the poor. We do not belong anywhere except alongside the publican who says, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And those who rely on the mercy of God, listen to this, those who rely on the mercy of God are the poor in spirit. That's what Jesus was talking about. Blessed are the poor in spirit. When you rely totally on the mercy to God, only to such is the kingdom of heaven given. See, when Jesus came, he contradicted all human judgments about the kingdom. We thought that the kingdom belonged to the powerful, the greatest, the richest. But the kingdom on the Sermon on the Mount is given to the poor, not to the rich. It's given to the feeble, not to the mighty. It's given to children humble enough to accept it, not to soldiers who obtained it through guns and tanks. No. The Pharisees who wanted to enter the kingdom thought they were rich. So in their merits, they thank God for the attainments. They thank God for the achievements. Like the zealots of old times, they dreamed of establishing a kingdom by blood and sword. Many do that today. Jesus came to tell them that the kingdom of God is for publicans. The kingdom of God is for prostitutes. The kingdom of God is for the rejects of society who knew that they were so poor that they could offer nothing or achieve nothing. All they could do was to cry to God for mercy, and God heard the cry. That's who the kingdom belongs to. In fact, the current church, the Laodicean church, is complacent. You say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not knowing that you are wretched, deplorable, poor, blind, and naked. See, friends, this is the visible church. For all its Christian profession, it was not Christian at all. Self-satisfied, superficial. It is composed, and friends, it's composed of naked beggars. And the tragedy of the current church, the tragedy of the present church is it does not want to admit it, that they are rich, not poor in spirit. And this is why God still sends the rich away empty. As Spurgeon, the great writer and the preacher, once said, the way to rise in the kingdom is to sink in ourselves. So, what is this indispensable, vital condition of receiving the kingdom of God? Firstly, Jesus says, acknowledge your spiritual poverty. That's what it means to be poor in spirit in the kingdom of God. Secondly, blessed are those who mourn. One could translate this passage of Scripture, happy are the unhappy. Have you heard that anywhere? Happy are the unhappy. In fact, it's a paradox. What kind of sorrow can it be which brings the joy of Christ's blessing to those who believe? What kind of sorrow brings joy? Have you heard of that? What kind of sorrow brings joy? And this is, by the way, this has nothing to do with those who lost a loved one. I always understood, blessed are those who mourn. It's nothing to do with someone who lost a loved one. No, it's not about the sorrow of bereavement, but it's for those who mourn. In fact, it's the sorrow of repentance. This is the second stage of the spiritual blessing. It is one thing to be spiritually poor. Yes, I'm spiritually poor. You go on and saying, I'm spiritually poor. But it's another thing to acknowledge it. It's another thing to grieve and mourn over your sin. You see, confession is one thing. We all confess on a daily basis. Is that true? We all fall down. We all trip down every day. Confession is great. But contrition or remorse is something else. When you say, I'm sorry, and you just get up and run away back to work or go back to school, that's easy to say. But when you say sorry, it's another thing. Is there remorse? Is there remorse? Is there contrition in your sorriness? You see, Christian life is not all about joy and laughter. It's part of it. But there are Christian tears also. There are Christian tears, and you know those Christian tears. Jesus wept over the sin of others. And we should weep over the evil of the world. As the psalmist says, my eyes shed streams of tears. It's not only for the sins of others which should cause us tears. For we have our own sins to weep over. You've got your own personal sins, and I've got my own personal sins to weep over. Sins that have caused us grief. And if I ask you this morning, how many of your sins have caused you grief? We'll all put up our hands. Our sins when we fell, when we tripped, and when we come to realize, yes, it caused us grief. Cranmer once said, we acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness. Ezra, the great prophet, was he mistaken to pray and make confession and wickedness? You see, weeping and casting ourselves before the house of God. And that's what Ezra did. He was sorry for what he done. And we need to just not only confession, we need to be saying, Lord, I'm really sorry for what I've done, because deep contrition takes in another step. Was Paul wrong to groan when he said, this great man, this saintly man, this man that was close to God, he says, wretched man that I am. How many of you say that in your morning prayers? Wretched Sam that I am. No, I want to say how good I am, God. How good I am. You see what I'm doing, God? But Paul and Ezra was right. Wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? The letter to the church in Corinth, he says, must you not rather to mourn? See, in today's world, we speak of much grace. Grace is all around, and grace is absolutely important. Grace is important, friends. But when we speak of so much of grace, and so much of grace, and so much of grace, we make light of sin. We make light of sin. That when we sin, we're thinking, oh man, I can just take a bag of grace and put it in here. Sin becomes nothing. Sin becomes irrelevant. And that's why the pendulum has swung to the other end in the theological world. There's not enough sorrow for sin among us. But Jesus is always there when we fall. Amen? And when you fall, he does not ask you questions. The greatest of all comfort is the pardon pronounced upon every contrite mourning sinner. God knows your heart. He knows your heart when you go on your knees. He knows if you are genuine or if you're fooling around with him. And do we fool around with God? Yes. But Jesus is still our comforter. You'd bind up the brokenhearted. Doesn't matter in what condition you come to him. Christ does pour oil into our wounds and speak peace to our sore-scarred consciousness. We still mourn the havoc of suffering and death. We're going to experience all our lives here, but only in the final states of glory will Christ's comfort be complete. For only then will sin be no more. And God is going to say, I'm going to take all the tears away. There'll be no more crying, no mourning, for the former things will be passed away. And so we still live in the state of a sinful world. We still fall, but Christ is calling you to mourn. And to mourn is to repent genuinely before God. That brings me to my third point. Blessed are the meek, those who are gentle in spirit. And did you know that a gentle spirit helps you to exercise self-control? Try that. A gentle spirit helps you to exercise self-control. So what sort of gentleness is this that those who have it, if you have this gentleness, you're going to be blessed. There's a pronouncement of blessing on you because of your gentleness. If you look carefully at this beatitude, before the meek comes those who mourn over their sin. And after the meek, and the meek, blessed are the meek, and after that comes those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. There is something very important about this sequence. Blessed are those who mourn, then the meek, and those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. This meekness denotes a humble and genuine, gentle attitude to others. And how is that attitude determined? It is determined by ourselves. You see, it's not easy to be honest with ourselves. Is that true? We'd like to push that honesty aside all the time and to see... It's easy. It's easy to acknowledge to be sinners. Is that true? It's great. I do that all the time. But if someone says, Sam, you are a sinner, I'm a left-handed person. And if someone says, you are a sinner, what's happening to my left hand? I want to go for the hook. How dare you call me a sinner? But you see the hypocrisy. I just confess my sin to God. I just confess my sin to God, and there somebody outside, my family or someone says, they point out to me, man, you are wrong. You are wrong. And I'm quickly what? To retaliate. I'm quickly to retaliate, and I'm not prepared to allow other people to think or speak of me what I just acknowledged to God. I said, Lord, yeah, I'm a sinner. And my brother comes and tells me, man, you're a mess up. And I want to take him with the left hook. How dare you tell me that? How dare you tell me that? Can you see my hypocrisy? You see, when I want to take my hand out, when I want to take my hand out and I want to punch you because you told me what I am, what's missing in my life? Meekness is absent in my life. We all go through this. We all go through this. This is why this is not just a good advice. This is the good news. I'm missing meekness in my life when I want to retaliate on the bout. When someone's overtaking me, I've got one finger pointed out to them. That's when meekness kicks in. When someone tramps your toes, when someone takes advantage of you and you know they're taking advantage of you, that's when meekness kicks in. Can you see? It's tough to be a Christian. It's very, very, very tough to be a Christian in this world. So meekness is a true view of oneself. If you want to know about yourself, check out meekness. My attitude, how is my attitude to others? Do I have respect for others? So you see, a meek person is amazed at how God treats him. He's so shocked. And his response to God is this meekness that is passed on to others. You see, when God forgives you, we're all rotten in our ways, in our sins. We're all self-centered. But it doesn't take a lot for God to give you, does it? God doesn't say, well, let me open this book and analyze your life and see where you've gone wrong and how bad you do, and then I'm going to mark you, you know, good. No, no, no. When you come to him, he says, son, daughter, here I am. And God takes you. And so, the meek shall inherit the earth. One would expect the opposite. One would think that the meek people get nowhere because everybody ignores them. Everybody takes advantage of them. Society says you've got to be smart. You've got to be overbearing. You've got to be tough. The weaklings go to the wall. The weaklings go outside. The weaklings go to the side. But the condition on which we enter our spiritual inheritance in Christ is not by might. It's not by your academic qualifications. It's not by all the status in society that you have. No, friends. You enter the kingdom of Christ by meekness. Can you see what Jesus teaches? Totally contrary to the world. Psalms 37, verse 1, fret not yourself because of the wicked. The meek shall possess the land. Those blessed by the Lord shall possess the land. Wait for the Lord, keep to his way, and he will raise you to possess the land. Be patient. And so, the way of Christ is different from the way of the world. Every Christian has nothing, but he claims to possess everything. Isn't that powerful? We have nothing, but yet we can claim to possess everything. So, self-renunciation is the way to world dominion. Did you get that? Self-renunciation is the way to world dominion because you will inherit the kingdom one day. So blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They're hungry and thirsty. For what? Hungry and thirsty for what? Yes, righteousness, is spiritual hunger. That, in fact, that should be natural for all of us in our daily lives. And what is the majority of the world thirsting after? What is the world chasing after? Are they chasing after righteousness? Have you seen anybody who says, hey, this morning I'm getting up and I'm going to be chasing after righteousness? What's it going to tell you? I'm chasing after the next dollar. Material things of this world. Sensual needs. We're engrossed in pursuit of possessions. For us who know Christ, we are called to seek first righteousness. Righteousness in the Bible has three aspects. It's legal, it's moral, it's social. Legal righteousness is justification. It's a right relationship with God. Moral righteousness is that righteousness of character and conduct which pleases God. And it would be a mistake to suppose that the biblical word only has two connotations or two meanings. Yes, the social is there. Let's check on that. We have social righteousness. Social righteousness is concerned with seeking man's liberation from oppression. It's the promotion of civil rights. It's justice in our courts. It's integrity in our business dealings, honor in the home. It's for your community. Luther once said, let me go back. Luther said this, the command to you is not to crawl into a corner or into a desert, but to run out, if that is where you have been, and to offer your hands and your feet and your whole body, and to wager everything you have and can do. Friends, we as Christians, It's probably the only religion in the world that exercises these beatitudes, the principles of the Sermon on the Mount. Seeking out the poor. I always tell you, if this church is demolished today, will your community miss it? Will the people around here miss it and said, we have another real estate property up here? They will say, wow. And so, friends, as Christians, we are to hunger and thirst for righteousness, and that can never be limited or satisfied. You're always caring about somebody else. It says, God satisfies him who is thirsty, and the hungry he fills with good things. It is not enough, friends. It's not enough to mourn over our past sins. It's not enough. We must also hunger for future righteousness. In this life, our hunger will never be fully satisfied, nor our thirst fully quenched. Our hunger is satisfied only to break out again. We should be hungering every day of our lives. And Jesus promised, whoever drinks water, what? Whoever drinks water, never thirst again. How is that fulfilled? How is this line fulfilled? Have you ever thought about it? It says, whoever drinks water will never thirst again. How is this fulfilled? Oh, my PowerPoint. Oh, man. Oh, let me get up there. Jesus promised, whoever drinks this water will never thirst again. How is it fulfilled? If we keep drinking. If we keep drinking, this is why we've got to thirst every day after righteousness. We've got to seek for righteousness because we're going to be thirsting for it. We've got to keep drinking every day. Beware of those who claim to have accomplished everything. We look to past experience and says, I've done everything. See, hunger and thirst are continuous characteristics for us as Christians. And so as I conclude, the first four Beatitudes reveal a spiritual progression of relentless logic. Each step leads to the next and presupposes the one that has gone before. To begin, we are poor in spirit. Let me get that. Let's see if you can get that. The first one is we are to be poor in spirit, acknowledging our complete and utter spiritual bankruptcy before God. That's the first thing. Next, we are to mourn over the cause of our spiritual bankruptcy before God. That's the second step. Our third step is we are to be meek and humble and gentle towards others, allowing our spiritual poverty to condition our behavior to the world and also to us. And fourthly, we are to hunger and thirst for righteousness. What is the use of confessing? What is the use of lamenting our sin and acknowledging the truth about ourselves to both God and man, if we just leave it there? And that's where Christians are. We go the first step and think, hey, I'm great, and I'm having a great spiritual life. I go to my second step and I go to my third step. No, friends. Confession of sin must lead to hunger and thirst. This hunger and thirst for righteousness. Righteousness. And so, my prayer for you is go home and contemplate on these very four simple steps. It's just not good advice. It is the gospel. Read it over and over again and let it become part of you. And once it becomes part of you and you are living it, it becomes contagious. Others would want to know what makes the difference. And you can tell them there's only one man, and that is Jesus Christ. God bless you.
Let's all stand and sing, "Live out thy life within me, O Jesus, King of Kings."
Gracious Father, I thank you for your words on the mount, looking over the Sea of Galilee and teaching what is our gospel today. Father, I pray you'll give us a poor in spirit. You'll help us to mourn for our sins and mourn for our righteousness, and help us never to be filled but till that day when it's no more sin. And you filled us with your righteousness. Bless us as we go our separate ways, and bless the food that we will eat today is my prayer. Amen.